how God works in that way. He's done that many times, and I thank him for it. Sorry, I just have a little scratchy throat this morning, so trying not to cough at you. Psalm 24. This psalm is one of the seven psalms sung for each day of the week. This psalm actually is the first psalm that in Jewish tradition was sung continuously. It starts off the week of songs. This psalm was sung on Sunday. On Monday, they sang Psalm 48. On Tuesday, Psalm 82. On Wednesday, Psalm 94. On Thursday, Psalm 81. On Friday, Psalm 93. And on Saturday, Psalm 92. Each was to remind them of certain attributes and qualities of Jehovah and their worship and their attitude toward him. And this song is a chanting song that many scholars believe was sung by David and the Israelites as they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem after it has been lost to the Philistines. The first stanza, which consists of verses 1 and 2, was sung from the point where they obtained and began their trip with the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem when they came to the foot of Mount Zion. The second stanza, verses 3 through 6, was sung from the foot of Mount Zion up to the city gates. And then when they got to the city gates, the third stanza, verses 7 through 10, was sung from the entering of the gates going into the temple. So we're going to look at this entire psalm, verse by verse, and see what it is that the Jews sought to remind themselves of, what God had inspired David to write at this time, and what that means for us. The first stanza, verses 1 and 2, as I said, is the first stanza. It talks about the Creator. The second stanza is verses 3 through 6, asks a question, who is worthy? And then the final stanza, or the chorus of this song, is the King of Glory. We're going to see the King of Glory. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read Psalm 24 as it was meant to be read, and that is responsively. I will read the first verse, you will read the second, I will read the third, you will read the fourth, and so on. Because that's the way this was meant to be completed, was there was a leader who started it, and then the congregation or the chorus would answer. So we'll read responsively Psalm 24, beginning in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I know, we don't do this very often, do we? Lift ye up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin this message. Our Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege to once again bring it forth to this congregation. I pray, Father, that you would empower me and enable my tongue to speak only the truth, that what you have laid upon my heart and through this study into my mind, that, Father, I would be able to share clearly, and that your Holy Spirit would work on the hearts of the hearers as they hear your word, that we might rejoice to have been in the house of the Lord and been under your instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Psalm 24, I've already given you the background, so we're just going to begin in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The Jewish notion, especially in Jesus' day, was as follows. The Holy Land and the Holy People alone are Jehovah's. That's what their tradition, that's what their mindset had brought them to, was that we as the Jewish people, as the children of Israel, are the only ones that God loves. Our nation is the only one that God loves and protects. Now, in some ways, that was true. However, we see here in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, not the land of Israel, not the chosen generation, not the chosen people, the earth, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Bigotry of the Jews was rampant, especially in religious circles at this time, in David's time and in Christ's time. In fact, there are some illustrations, some examples given in the New Testament in Christ's day and afterwards. Notice that, and you can look at this on your own, I'm not going to give you the passages, but in Christ's day, the religious leaders were so stuck on their traditions and in their bigotry that they became very upset because Christ came on the scene. And he started wreaking havoc with what they were trying to teach the people, with their traditions, what they as men thought ought to be, their interpretations of God's holy word. And so Jesus comes and confronts them and reminds them of some very interesting facts in the Old Testament. He says, think about how many widows there were in need in Jerusalem and in Israel. But who did God minister to through his prophet, the widow of Zarephath and her sons? Not an Israelite. And then he went on further and said, think of how many lepers there were in need in Israel, in the land of Israel. But God chose to work in the life of a man named Naaman, captain of an army of a people not blessed by God, through that same prophet. And he reminded the Israelites, God created it all. God has overseen it all. Yes, he has chosen a certain people, but he still works and ministers to those who are not in the crowd. And he reminds them of that. And they became very angry and upset with him. But you know what? Paul also faced this as he traveled in his missionary journeys and began his ministry to the Gentiles with the gospel. You see, he went as a Jew, one who knew the Jewish tradition probably better than most anybody else in the world. He was, before his turning to Christ, he was on his way to becoming the elite rabbi, the elite teacher of Jewish tradition and law. And here he takes the gospel of Christ as the fulfillment of all the laws and traditions that the Jews had, and said, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah that was foretold that we have been looking for. And his message of love is not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to the entire world. And Paul faced persecution for that. But you know what's interesting? As I said, this psalm is one that was sung week after week. But the Jews sang it not understanding what they were singing. They just sang it to sing it. Are we guilty of that here? Do we just sing the hymns that we sing because I chose them for this month and, oh, it's a nice song and, okay, we'll sing our hymns, that's part of the service, but not pay attention to the words? Too often we're very guilty of that, and I would be the first to raise my hand. I have to continuously remind myself, what am I singing? What are these words saying? And we should each do that. But my other question is, are we guilty of the same spiritual bigotry that the Jews showed? Not just in our singing and being ignorant of what the songs are saying, but in how we treat others around us who are not saved, how we treat other cultures. It's very easy for us to fall into that trap. We think of ourselves as better than others because of what we believe. And, well, we have a better way of doing things in our church. And we've talked about separation. Pastor has preached on that. I'm not going to go into that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who follow the same beliefs that we do, but they do things just a little different there. You know, to be honest, when I went from Norfolk, Nebraska down to Greenville, South Carolina and visited churches, it was like a whole different world sometimes. I'd go into those churches and be like, we don't do it that way in my home church. But you know what? They still worshiped God. They didn't do anything against His biblical principles. They just had a different way of doing it. But are we guilty of thinking that we're better because they don't do it our way? Or those who are not saved, do we fall into that trap of looking down on the unsaved, forgetting who we were when we were saved? Forgetting the fact that we don't deserve it either? But God, in His grace and His mercy and in His love, provided the way of salvation for us, convicted our hearts, showed us our need, and enabled us to come to Him in salvation. I trust that we're not guilty of that, but if so, we need to get that right, because that does not please God. We cannot live a life that pleases God when we have that attitude or that thought. And so the Jews were guilty of this as they sang this song. They began, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Well, what does this mean, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof? I'm going to put the Kids for Truth kids on display here tonight, or this morning, because we're talking about creation, and I know because I'm the one teaching them for this time. And that's what this verse is talking about, creation. So, Kids for Truth kids, who is the Creator? Raise your hand. Yes, Gavin? God. Okay. And God used what to create? All right. More than Gavin. I know some of you else have. All right. Yes, ma'am. What? What? Nothing. All right. I'm trying to teach them to speak up, too. Well, they answer. They're getting there. God used nothing to make everybody. Everything. Okay? So God used nothing to make everything. That's what is being talked about in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's because He created it, and the fullness thereof. Who keeps the world full of all of its elements and keeps everything ticking as it ought? God. Because He created it. He is the Creator. This fullness, what does this term fullness mean? It basically means everything in the world, how it all works together, kind of like a watch, it all ticks, all the gears mesh, everything works together, and the clock just keeps on ticking and moving and working. Think about this. The sea is full, despite the evaporation that we know goes on every day. And the clouds that form from that evaporation, the water turning into its gaseous state, going up in the air, evaporating, it forms clouds, and then it rains, and the water comes back down, and it feeds the earth. That cycle of how the water is used upon this earth. But it continuously goes, and we never see our water diminish. Can you make that happen? I certainly can't, but God does. How about the air that we breathe? How many millions and billions of people are there upon the earth at this point, breathing that air? And then how many other creatures that God has created breathe that same air to live and to exist? And yet, we never run out of oxygen, do we? All these thousands of years, God has never allowed this earth to run out of oxygen. And then finally, the ground. The nourishment in the ground. The ground is full of nutrients that the trees, the plants, all derive their nutrition from so that they can grow, so they can blossom, so that they can produce. And has the ground ever run out? Do we see trees unless we've done something to cause it to be lack of nutrition? And farmers know that you have to rotate crops. In the old days, they did rotation and all this, and you have crops that use certain nutrients, and then you put something else so you don't burn your ground out. Or else, if you are going to stay with corn, and only corn, you know you have to put fertilizer in there, and you have to put the nutrients back so your next year's crop has that nutrient. But God has created the ground so that in nature, you go up in the mountains, you go hiking in the forest, you go out into the grasslands, and things die and decay. They provide nutrients for the ground that soaks into the ground, and then things grow again. All this God started in one moment of creation. Can you do that? I can't. God created it, started it, and sustains it. As I was studying this, one of my favorite things to use is The Treasury of David by Charles Spurgeon, whenever I'm studying the Psalms. Because he has his own commentary on each verse, but then he also brings in sayings or the commentaries that other men have put forth upon these verses. And he shares them because they were a blessing to him and they helped him understand the words better. And one of those things that he used was from the Legend of the Songs of the Night from the Talmud that was quoted in Biblical Antiquities. And he had it in its entirety. And I just thought this was so good as he was talking about his explanation of the earth is the Lord's. This is in story form. And you all know how much I love stories. So it was right up my alley. And so this is in story form about David in writing this psalm. And perhaps some of the inspiration that could have happened to cause him to write this psalm. As David in his youthful days was tending his flocks on Bethlehem's fertile plains, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him. And his senses were opened and his understanding enlightened so that he could understand the songs of the night. The heavens proclaimed the glory of God. The glittering stars formed the general chorus. Their harmonious melody resounded upon earth. And the sweet fullness of their voices vibrated to its utmost bounds. Light is the countenance of the Eternal, sung the setting sun. I am the hem of his garment, responded the soft and rosy twilight. The clouds gathered themselves together and said, we are his nocturnal tent. And the waters in the clouds and the hollow voices of the thunders joined in the lofty chorus. The voice of the Eternal is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth in the heavens. The Lord is upon many waters. He flieth upon my wings, whispered the winds. And the gentle air added, I am the breath of God, the aspirations of his benign presence. We hear the songs of praise, said the parched earth. All around is praise. I alone am sad and silent. Then the falling dew replied, I will nourish thee so that thou shalt be refreshed and rejoice, and thy infant shall bloom like the young rose. Joyfully we bloom, sang the refreshed meads. The full ears of corn waved as they sang, we are the blessing of God, the hosts of God against famine. We bless thee from above, said the gentle moon. We too bless thee, responded the stars. And the lightsome grasshopper chirped, me too, he blesses in the pearly dewdrop. He quenched my thirst, said the roe. And refreshed me, continued the stag. And grants us our food, said the beast of the forest. And clothed my lambs, gratefully added the sheep. He heard me, croaked the raven, when I was forsaken and alone. He heard me, said the wild goat of the rocks, when my time came and I brought forth. And the turtle dove cooed and the swallow and other birds joined the song. We have found our nests, our houses. We dwell upon the altar of the Lord and sleep under the shadow of his wing in tranquility and peace. And peace, replied the night, and echo prolonged the sound when Chanticleer awoke the dawn and crowed with joy. Open the portal, set wide the gates of the world. The King of Glory approaches. Awake, arise, ye sons of men. Give praises and thanks unto the Lord, for the King of Glory approaches. The sun arose, and David awoke from his melodious rapture. But as long as he lived, the strains of creation's harmony remained in his soul, and daily he recalled them from the strings of his harp. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they who dwell therein. Why is the earth the Lord's? Well, we see that in verse 2. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. We've talked about the fact that he is the creator. Creation and providence are the two great seals upon the legal deed that God holds as owner of it all. He created it. He provides it. He owns it. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we'll see what David probably was referring to at creation. In verse 9 of chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. You see, when God created the earth, according to the record that we have there in Genesis, God, the Holy Spirit, moved over the waters upon the face of the earth. The earth was covered with water. But in his creative power, he moved the waters, held them back, put them within boundaries, and brought forth the dry land. Only one other time in earth's history has the earth been entirely flooded. We know that as the Noahic flood. But by that we know that there is enough water in our atmosphere and upon our earth that this earth could be flooded once again. So what holds it back? What power holds back the water from flooding our land and causing us to perish? Well, if we believe the scriptures, it's God and only God. The omnipotence of God in bringing out the land from the water in creation and holding it back, we can't even comprehend that. But we can trust it. We can believe it. God alone keeps our precious ground on top of, not submerged beneath, the water he created. He has it there for our use, but he doesn't let it overwhelm us or submerge us. So we see in the act of creation and his providence that God is the creator, the sustainer, and the provider. And as I read this verse before I even went into the commentaries, you just read that verse. It says, For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, I don't know about you, but I've tried to build things on water and make them stable. It doesn't work very well. You have to build a pretty big boat to hold a small amount of weight and make it stable. Because water is always moving, it's rocking, and if you don't build it right, whatever you've built, your craft is going to overturn. You'll fall in the water, or whatever you've put on it will fall in the water. But God alone, the picture here is that God has taken the land and placed it on this moving water, but he keeps us stable. Now we know with our science today how the earth is made. We know a lot of things, but you know what? Even the scientists still don't know all the answers to the entirety of our earth. They're continually being surprised with how things work and how things are founded. But that's the picture the psalmist wanted to remind us of in these first two verses. That God is the creator. He's the one that holds it and protects it. But now we move on to the second stanza, verses 3 through 6. And we have the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Who is worthy to stand in the presence of this Almighty Creator? Spurgeon put it this way. He said, the men who shall stand as courtiers in the palace of the living God are not distinguished by race, but by their character. A people purified and made meet to dwell in the holy hill of the Lord. Verse 3, we're talking about the right of creation. God is not only sovereign over how things work and move, but also over what is right and wrong. He is the standard that we must meet. And this is where we fall short. We can never meet God's standard. But that's the question. Who is worthy to stand before a perfect and almighty God? Are you? Am I? None of us are. His is the standard we must meet. So now the question from the psalmist is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall stand in his presence? The verb to stand, that is translated to stand here, is the idea of standing fast, or to maintain one's ground. It's not just coming into the presence of the Lord and standing there, even with head bowed. The picture here is you come before the Lord, the King of Glory, and you look Him straight in the eye with no shame whatsoever, with the full knowledge that you belong there, you have every right to stand there in front of this almighty and perfect and holy God. Can you do that? None of us can on our own. But that's the question that's being asked. Who can stand with perfect heart and perfect record before this holy and perfect God? He made it all. Can I stand before Him, my Creator? Not on our own. You see, God has made all, but God will not save all. Only those who desire and choose communion with Him will be granted access. Now remember, I said this was the psalm that was sung, most probably as they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Zion, to the city of Jerusalem. And as I said, they went and they got the Ark of the Covenant. They brought it correctly. They found out what God commanded. They found out how they were supposed to carry it. And so they lifted it up on those staves with the priests holding it, and they carried it on their shoulders all the way to Jerusalem. They came to the foot of Mount Zion, and they began their ascent, holy, reverently singing this song, all the way up the mountain, through the city gates, to the temple. So with that picture of a mountain in our minds, let's apply that to our salvation, to those who can stand in the presence of a holy, almighty Creator. As I said, God made it all, but not all will be saved. We know that according to the Scriptures. There are many who refuse to accept Christ as their Savior. And there are many who say, but I believe God is a God of love and He'll just let everybody come in. He's already told us it doesn't work that way. Christ is the one and only true way to salvation, to heaven, to be able to stand fast, to maintain our gaze into God's eyes that we belong there. We have mountains here in Colorado. I love to hike them. I love to climb mountains. Steve loves to climb mountains. There's a lot of us that love to climb mountains. But you know what? There's some people that look at the mountains and they just, I don't want to go that high. Or, oh, that's just too tough. My aching bones, I can't make it up there anymore. right? They choose not to try. They choose not to climb those mountains. They're there for everybody to ascend and to get up to the heights and to look out over the edge and to see all of God's beauty and His creation. But does everybody do it? No, because they make a choice. They choose whether they will put forth the effort. It's there, but they have to choose to do so. But they will not take up the challenges or the difficulties associated with doing so. And I knew this was going to happen. I'm running out of time and I'm only halfway through my sermon. So I'm going to ask Pastor if he'll let me continue next Sunday. We'll see. But I trust he will. But I trust this has given you at least a whetting of your appetite as to what all is in this psalm. We have a lot more to look at. But just remember that God is the Creator. He founded this earth upon the seas, established it upon the floods. And we began our question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who is worthy? And I really hate to leave it here. I will not leave it unanswered. We know that it is those who are saved, those who have accepted that gift of salvation. I've already referred to that. That if we have accepted the gift of God's love, the sacrifice of His Son, we can stand. We can ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. If you're saved here this morning, that ought to be an encouragement to you. Remember what God has done for you. But if you have never accepted that gift of salvation and you're here this morning under the sound of my voice, and you say, I don't understand this. What are you talking about? I thought God was a harsh God who just, unless you were perfect, you couldn't stand. Well, you have to be perfect to stand before Him, but He's provided the way. Only He can. We're sinners. We can't do this on our own. And we're going to look at that as we look into verse 4 and what that all stands for. What is actually involved in our salvation and how God alone is the power that works there. But I want us to take away from this morning, as we look in this psalm, and if you want to review this and look through it on your own this week, I would encourage you to do so. And just meditate on what each verse is saying about those of us who are saved, how we can stand before Christ, before our judge, before our Creator, and the praise and the glory that He deserves because of it. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, our Creator, I thank You for Your